Amen. Well, let us look into God's Word, that Word inspired by the breath of God as it comes to us. In Exodus chapter 34, as we continue in our evening series in the Old Testament book of Exodus, a series titled Jesus and the Journey, looking especially at how Jesus is revealed in the book of Exodus and how this book applies to us as disciples of Christ, seeking to live for Him today. We are in Exodus chapter 34, and we're focusing on verses 29 through the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 29, this is the word of the one true and living God. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your Son promised us, as Luke records in the 11th chapter of his gospel, that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask you in the name of your Son to grant us liberally the presence and the illuminating grace of your Spirit, the breath of God, who inspired these words just read to be recorded for us, to fill us with life anew, that we might love what you love, and that we might do what you would have us to do. Refresh us as you, by your Spirit, show us more of the beauty, more of the glory, more of the majesty of your Son, and transform us more and more into his likeness, that we might shine as lights in a dark and needy world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after Israel had sinned, a great sin against their God, by crafting and worshiping the golden calf, Moses, as their appointed mediator, had wrestled with God in prayer. He did what God had appointed him to do. He interceded on behalf of a sinful people. He prayed on behalf of Israel. He prayed on the basis of God's covenant promises. He prayed for God's covenant mercies to be extended one more time. And God, in fact, granted Moses and granted Israel a second chance in his mercy and his grace. God promised not only to grant Israel the promised land, but to go with Israel. You remember Moses said, God, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. Go with us and show us your glory. And of course, Moses was speaking especially of God's promise to reveal himself in the midst of Israel through the tabernacle. And so God, in his mercy, said, yes, I will go with you. I will reveal myself to you. I will bless you. I will prosper you as you continue to seek my face. Two tablets of stone were made to replace the ones that Moses had broken. You remember that Moses had come down the mountain the first time, and he had seen what Israel was up to in worshiping the golden calf. And he threw the tablets of stone upon the ground, and the tablets broke. It was a picture of God's own indignation against their sin and the way that Israel had broken God's law. And I think it was pointing to something of the brokenness of God's own heart over his wayward people, which he had redeemed out of Egypt. At Mount Sinai, with Moses as mediator, God had renewed his covenant with Israel. And Moses had actually gone up and down Mount Sinai to meet with God a number of times. It's really hard to keep track of how many times he did this. Some estimate it was 5 times that he went up and down Sinai to meet with God and then come back and speak to the people. And at this point, he was just finishing his second stint of being up there for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and praying to God. And of course, the number 40 is significant. It seems to be the biblical number for judgment, trial, and testing. You may remember that God caused it to rain upon the earth in the days of Noah for 40 days and 40 nights. After Moses had killed the Egyptian and fled to Midian, he was called by God during that period of testing in his life to be a shepherd of Jethro's sheep for 40 years. The Israelites were to wander in Egypt and in the wilderness, rather, for 40 years. And of course, Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, being tempted just after he was baptized by the Holy Spirit and driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit there to be tempted. So here, Moses, the mediator who pointed to Jesus, had spent 40 days and 40 nights on Sinai. It was a period of testing, a period of trial for Moses and for the Israelites. And our passage this evening provides details regarding what Moses did, and more centrally, what Moses looked like when he came down from meeting with God after 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. The passage reveals something of the glory of Moses' ministry, and it points forward to a yet more glorious ministry. So I want us to consider those 2 points this evening. First, the glory of Moses' ministry, and second, a yet more glorious ministry. First, the glory of Moses' ministry. The glory of Moses' ministry, as it is described in our passage, was revealed in 2 ways. First, through the law he relayed, and second, through the light he reflected. First, through the law he relayed. In verse 29, we're told that he brought with him the 2 tablets of the law. Through Moses, God is seen as the law giver, and he comes down from the Mount Sinai now with 2 tablets of the law, again to replace the 2 that he had broken. We might ask again, why 2 tablets? And there's been a couple of different explanations of why there were 2 tablets. Why weren't the 10 words just revealed on 1 tablet? Some say that the first 4 commandments, the 4 commandments dealing with our duty toward God, were contained on the first table of the law. Sometimes we refer to those first 4 commandments as the first table of the law, and that the other 6 commandments were contained on the second table of the law, that table dealing with our duty to one another. Others have said that all 10 words were written on each of the tablets, so that there was 1 copy for God and 1 copy for the people. That's often how treaties were made. Even you yourself know that if you enter into a contract, both parties that enter into that contract will be given copies of that contract. And so perhaps that's what was going on here. And since God was going to go with his people, both copies of the contract, of the covenant, were placed in the midst of God's people, where God dwelt, would dwell in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, both tablets of the law being placed in the Ark of the Covenant. But however the configuration on these tablets, the fact of the matter is Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law of God, with the 10 words of God for his people. And the law of God relayed to the people, reflected God's glory, communicated his holy character, his majesty, as well as his care and his concern for his covenant people. The law of God revealed not only the holiness of God, but also the sin of God's people. Paul will later speak of the law of God as being a schoolmaster, the leading people to see their sin and thus see their need of a Savior. Jason was teaching our adult Sunday school class this morning on the on covenant theology, and he was speaking about how the Mosaic covenant, even more so than the Abrahamic covenant, revealed our sin and our need of a Savior. How did it do that? It did that through the law of God, which both shows us God's character and it shows us in contradistinction as sinners under His condemnation. So the glory of Moses' ministry was revealed first in the law he relayed. But second, and more centrally in this passage, the glory of his ministry was revealed in the light he reflected. In verse 29, we are told that unbeknownst to Moses, his face was shining because he had been talking with God. Now in the Hebrew, when it speaks of the face, the skin of his face shining, it literally says that the skin of his face sent out horns. And the Latin Vulgate translated that literally, and that's why in a lot of medieval artwork, particularly you think of Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses, you see Moses depicted with a pair of horns on his head. But these weren't horns in that sense. They were beams or rays of light emanating from Moses. They weren't from Moses per se. They were actually reflecting the very light of God as the moon reflects the rays of the sun. So Moses was reflecting something of the effulgence, the bright holiness of God when he descended up from Mount Sinai. So bright were the rays of light emanating from Moses' face that the people of Israel were afraid to come near him. Moses had been spending time with God. They associated Moses with God. Moses gave off the aura of having spent time with God, and they were afraid. They didn't want to be in Moses' presence. It reminds me of a story of a number of years ago. There was a pro-am golf tournament, and this notoriously irreligious professional golfer was paired up with Billy Graham. They were playing in the same foursome, and the golfer had a terrible round, and he was just, you know, frustrated, slamming his club on the ground and so forth. And afterward, another golfer asked him, he said, you know, what's the matter? And the golfer said, I don't need anybody shoving religion down my throat. And the golfer said, well, I guess Billy was coming on pretty strong then. And the irreligious guy kind of hung his head and said, well, actually, he didn't say a word about God. Just being in his presence unnerved this man because he represented holiness. He represented God. And this man was in rebellion against God, and he didn't want to be anything that reminded him of God's presence. So it was here with Moses. He reflected something of the holiness of God, so much so that the people wanted to hide from him and get out of his presence. When Moses then would go into the presence of the Lord, he would do so with unveiled face, but when he was with the people instructing them according to the Lord's commandment, he would put a veil over his face. And we'll explain more about why he would do that in a few moments. But suffice it to say, Moses' ministry revealed the glory of God. Even the reflection of God's glory on Moses' face was overpowering to the people of Israel. Moses' ministry was glorious because of the law he relayed and because of the light he reflected. But his ministry pointed to a yet more glorious ministry. It's always good when reading and trying to understand the meaning of an Old Testament passage to see if the New Testament cites it and what the New Testament has to say about it. And with this passage, the New Testament definitely cites it and gives explanation and application of it. So if you want to turn in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you will see Paul's citation of this passage, his interpretation of it, and his application of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read what Paul says here. He really extends his conversation of Exodus 34 throughout this chapter. So let's read it together, and I'll make a few comments, particularly by way of contrast between what we see in Exodus 34 and, according to Paul, what we see in the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Some were doubting Paul's credentials. They were doubting the authority of the apostles. And so he is seeking to deal with those accusations. He says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, or your hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves, claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that has surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Notice the contrast that Paul makes between the old covenant, the ministry of the old covenant, and the ministry of the new. He points out that the law of the old covenant was written on tablets of stone. The law of the new covenant is written on hearts of flesh, that is, hearts that are new, renewed by the Spirit of God, enabled by the Spirit to grow in fulfilling the law, which is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. The ministry of Moses, says Paul, was a ministry of death, whereas the ministry of the new covenant is a ministry of life. The law only had the power to condemn us. It does not, it never will, have the power to save us. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. But the law itself cannot save us. It can only show us God's holiness and our sin. And thus, Paul says, the ministry of Moses, as glorious as it was a ministry of condemnation and death. But gloriously, that ministry has been replaced by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And His ministry is one of salvation and life. Thus Paul says in verse 8, that the ministry of the Spirit is a more glorious ministry. The Spirit of God reveals the Son of God. Jesus promised that's what would happen when the Spirit of God would be sent upon the church, beginning at Pentecost. What the Spirit of God would do is take the things of Christ and show them to men and women, boys and girls. The Spirit of God is like the floodlights shining on a beautiful building at night. The Spirit of God shines the light on Jesus Christ. He illumines minds that we might see Christ in all of His grace and all of His glory. The Spirit of God takes away the veil of our spiritual ignorance and enables us to see Christ and to embrace Him and to know Him and to be set free from sin through Him and to have bold access to God the Father through Him, to know the freedom of Christ's own access to the Father and of His own fellowship with His Father. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who shows us the gospel and shows us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is far more glorious even than the glorious ministry of Moses. Moses' ministry was fading. His glory was fading. It's like I've noticed at a certain store, they have a line of clothing called Faded Glory. Have you seen that? I thought that's a rather odd name for a line of clothing, but it summarizes Moses' ministry. It's faded glory. But the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and shows them to us and who unites us to Jesus in His death and resurrection life and in His ongoing ministry at the Father's right hand and His relationship with His Heavenly Father, that ministry is of eternal glory. It reflects the eternal relationship that we have as new covenant people with the God of grace. As St. Augustine put it, in contrasting the law of Moses with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said this: the law is a step to glory. The gospel is the summit of glory. In a way far superior to what was revealed exclusively to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Holy Spirit reveals to each and every one of you the majesty of Jesus Christ. We talked about that this morning. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 that he was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. And he was, as we said this morning, especially referring to the privilege that he and James and John were granted on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes. And I want us to consider very briefly before we close the way that Luke records that transfiguration and the way in which I believe he's intentionally tying it back to the Exodus, to the ministry of Moses, and by way of showing that the ministry of Christ and what's revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration is far superior to the glory which was revealed through Moses at Sinai. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 28, we have Luke's record, again, historical account, as we emphasized this morning, of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. He writes this: now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now, we need to know that back in chapter 8, Luke set this whole part of his narrative up when Jesus had calmed the wind and the waves. You remember that after he did that, his disciples were afraid, and they asked maybe the most important question that anyone could ever ask, namely, who is this man? Who is this Jesus that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, here in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, we have God's answer to that question. We have God the Father's answer to that all-important, that ultimate question, who is Jesus Christ? God the Father says, "He is my beloved Son, my chosen one, the one with whom I am well pleased. You need to listen to him." And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the eternal Son of God, which was typically veiled by his flesh, by his humanity, is revealed, is put on display. Notice the parallels, but also the contrast between the Transfiguration and Exodus 34. You notice that both took place on a mountain. That's significant. And that Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration was talking to God before he was transfigured, just as Moses was talking with God before his face was made to shine. Jesus' face and his whole body reflected God's glory. It not only reflected God's glory, it was revealing the very glory of God, so much that his clothing became a brilliant white. Notice that Moses was on both Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 and the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was there at the Mount of Transfiguration to represent the law, and Elijah was there to represent the prophets. This was to show that Jesus was not Moses and that he was not Elijah, as some were speculating, but rather that he was the fulfillment of their ministries and that their message pointed to him and that he was greater than they were. The Father communicated that when he said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." His ministry is more glorious than theirs was. Their words should be interpreted in light of his. All their teaching finds its fulfillment in him. And there's a key word that I wanted to point out this evening in Luke's account of the Transfiguration that is meant to show us the connection of the events of Exodus 34 and the Transfiguration of Jesus. It's the word departure in verse 31. Now you may have a note in your Bible that says that in the Greek it's actually the word Exodus. Jesus' exodus referred to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's a far greater exodus than the one that came through Moses. That exodus was simply pointing forward to a yet more glorious exodus, wherein Jesus, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, would deliver us for eternity from the penalty and the power of sin. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of this majesty. They saw the glory of Christ physically. The good news is that you see it spiritually with the eyes of faith. Through the Holy Spirit, through his glorious ministry, he has revealed the glory of God to you who believe. He has opened your spiritual eyes to see what's so attractive about Jesus Christ, what's so lovable about Jesus Christ, what's so glorious about his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the glory that will be his when he comes again. And the good news is this. As we talk with God in prayer, as we seek to follow him, as we seek to love others and forgive others, as we've been loved and forgiven by God in Christ, then something of his glory begins to be reflected in our lives, in our countenance, in the way we relate to other people. Maybe if Michelangelo did a sculpture of you, you would have horns too. Because what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life is he is working in you and through you to put on display more and more the glorious love of Jesus Christ. Now, Moses, when he came down from the mountain, he didn't realize that he was shining out the glory of God. And so it is with God's saints. Often, they're not cognizant of the fact that they're resembling Christ, that they're giving off the aroma of Christ, that they're showing forth the light, life, and love of Christ. But the promise of God is that as you follow Jesus, that will take place in your life. So much so that Jesus now calls you, as he called his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, the light of the world. You are in union with Jesus Christ, and he shines his light through you. And one day we will reflect that light perfectly. We're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And in the words of Psalm 34:8, those words in which God called us to worship this evening, those who look at him are radiant, and their faces are never covered with shame. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty of your word. We thank you that indeed, as the grass withers and the flower fades, your word endures forever. And we thank you that the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Jesus and through him with you, God our Father, that the glory of that ministry never, ever fades. For your glory, the glory of the triune God, never, ever fades. We thank you that you have made us partakers of that divine glory, that divine nature, that fellowship that you, Father, have with your Son in your Spirit. We pray, O God, that in the coming week you would grant us the fullness of your Spirit, that we might walk with you, and that, yes, we might reflect something of your glory. Maybe that will be to the conviction of sin. Maybe that will be to the humbling of the proud. Maybe that will be to the building up of those who are downcast. Maybe that will be to the conversion of one who does not yet know you. We entrust all of that to you, but we pray that you would grant us to walk humbly with you, that we might grow in reflecting more and more of the light of your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.